Well, let us worship our great God. I invite you to take hold of your order of service as you stand in your heart or physically as we stand in reverence to the Lord this morning as he calls us into his presence, as he calls us to worship him in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Well, let us pray and ask the Lord to help us as we do this. Oh, Lord, our triune God, our covenant faithful God, as we hear your invitation, your command to come and ascend the mountain to be in your presence, Lord, we ask that you would help us. We're anticipating, looking forward to, and excited about seeing the Spirit work amongst us through your means of grace, or through prayer, word, and sacrament. We are excited to see the calling of the lost and the building up of the saints. We're thankful that you are a covenant faithful God and that you keep your promises and that you have invited us, and we now are able, Father, in the righteousness of Christ and the power of the Spirit to enjoy communion with you. Lord, do all this for your glory and the benefit of your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, let us put our voices together this morning and sing praises to our great God as we sing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, found on page 5. Please be seated. As we sing praises to our great God, we are reminded of his holiness, our sinfulness. We're reminded that he is a gracious God who forgives. So now we have the opportunity to come together as we pray aloud our confession of sin by faith as we come looking forward to the Lord's assurance of his pardon and forgiveness. So let us pray aloud together. O Lord Almighty, and most gracious God, you alone are holy, holy, holy. We ask you to hear our confession as we grieve how we have sinned against you. Our transgressions of your law have hurt our neighbors and harmed ourselves. O Lord, we beg your forgiveness. Father, we acknowledge that we deserve your just and holy judgment, yet we know you are our covenant faithful God who forgives. May the Spirit who indwells us apply your forgiveness for the sake of your Son, who earned it for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And as we come and confess by faith, hear now by faith the Lord's assurance of his forgiveness, his proclamation from his word in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've been able to confess our faith together, we've heard the Lord's assurance of his forgiveness. We now have the opportunity, as God's people gather to worship, to confess our faith. We're going to be using the Nicene Creed, a creed that comes from the late 300s. It's actually the last time that the Eastern and Western Church were in agreement on a creed. So let's come together by faith, confess aloud. What is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us remain seated, or let you remain seated, as we respond by singing the doxology and praise to our God, found on page 6.
Praise in all creatures, hear thee, Lord. Praise in all.
have the opportunity to worship the Lord as we bring our offering. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are gracious in your care for us, compassionate towards your people. We are the sheep of your pasture, your flock that you care for. We are thankful that you lead us to clean, still waters and fresh green grass to graze upon. We are thankful for your protection and provision and for all that you give to us to steward over, whether it is great or little. Lord, we ask that you would be with us and give us wisdom and help us to steward over the time and treasure and talents that you've given to us. And particularly, Lord, as we come now and give back just a little of what you've given to us, we pray that you would use this treasure for the meeting of the needs of those, Lord, in our congregation and particularly, but also for those as we are able around us in the community, Lord, as we meet needs. But above all, we pray that these funds given to you would glorify you as you use them in the building of your kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel, and the making of disciples. Lord, do all this for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The Lord's blessed us with the opportunity to come to him and to cry out to Abba, Father, and to bring our needs. I'm going to pray for us. I invite you to pray silently with me. And then at the end, let us all conclude aloud as we pray the Lord's Prayer, printed there in your order of service. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, most wise and gracious Lord of all, thank you for keeping us, Lord, for sustaining our life, giving us not only life in this moment, but for all of your people, giving us eternal spiritual life. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship you, that we might enjoy communion with you, our God, for we are your people. Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayers for each other, that you would bless us, that you would bless each of us, that we might glorify you in all things, that we might enjoy your loving care for us, that, Lord, you would look after the needs of your people, for you know them perfectly, and you meet them perfectly in your will. Lord, we thank you for our graduate. We praise you for working in our sister's life and blessing her efforts and dedication to learning and moving through this preparation stage. We ask that you would take the knowledge that she has learned and that you would compound it and work in it, that it might become godly wisdom for all of life. Lord, we pray not only for the blessing of a graduate here at Christ Church, but we pray for the graduates throughout our sister churches and our presbytery, our denomination, throughout your church, throughout our city, all the graduates in 2023. We pray that you would be glorified in them. And that in this group, this class, these graduates, whether it's high school or college, that they may experience revival, that you would work amongst them, that we might see in this class, this generation, a great move of the Spirit, and that we would see reformation amongst your people. that they would turn from the pseudo-wisdom of the world and the ways of the world, and instead they would turn to your truth, the truth of your word. They would walk upon the path that you have given, the ancient paths that are lit by the light of your truth, and that they would follow Christ in everything. Lord, we pray this blessing upon these students. We ask that you would work throughout our education system. Lord, we pray that you would pour out grace upon all those, whether it is in public schools, private schools, homeschool, colleges, universities, wherever it may be, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your grace and that we would see teachers and staff, those who are in charge, who make decisions, that you would give them salvation, saving grace, that you would give them sanctifying grace, sustaining grace, that they would see the truth of your word, that they would in all humility turn from the foolish ways and philosophies of this world, and they would place their feet strongly upon the rock of your word, the rock of Christ. We might see you glorified even in how our nation teaches the children and the youth, that we might see wisdom abounding and going forth, that good would be called good, evil would be called evil, that, Lord, you would be glorified. We ask this, please, in your mercy, give it to us. And, Lord, we thank you as we, as a nation, thank the sacrifice, the members of our military who have died in service to our country. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such brave souls, such selfless individuals. Lord, we pray for any of their family or friends who are alive and miss those who have died in service to our country. We ask that you would comfort them in your grace, that they might know salvation, and that, Lord, in the midst of their grief, that you would give them the ability to grieve in the hope of Christ. And Lord, as we pray for our civil leaders, particularly our president, those who are in positions of power in directing our armed forces and sending them into harm's way, placing them in their job of defending our nation, we pray you would give them wisdom, that they would understand just war, that they would not seek to throw away lives, that they would not push our power beyond what is right in this world, but that even in their service of leading, they would glorify you. As we ask again for grace to be poured out on those who serve in the civil sphere as well, that they might know Christ the King. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, your church, your people here at Christ Church and throughout your church, even as we prepare and look forward to the General Assembly coming for our denomination. We pray blessings upon that wisdom for the elders who are gathering. Lord, we pray for your church that we might be peacemakers, that we would be those who would be quick to share the love of Christ and your gospel. That, Lord, you would give us opportunities and courage to take them, that the Spirit would be working, that we'd be confident in him, that as we go out and forth into the community as salt and light, that you might use us to grow your kingdom, to fill your churches, to plant new churches. Lord, we pray for the health of your church. We pray for the health of your pulpits, that those who you have called and placed in these positions as elders, that they would come and teach and preach your word and your word only, that the gospel would go forth, that Christ would be lifted up, that no agendas or desires of individuals would be put before your commands, and that we would come, even those who have been given the great blessing to be elders in your church, that we would be like Paul saying, follow us as we follow Christ. For we are sheep among sheep that have been blessed with the opportunity to serve you by serving your people. Lord, we love you and ask that you would grow our love for you. We ask that the Spirit would reveal Christ to us more and more this morning as we gather. May the means of grace be effectual in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we live our lives not to be too busy, but instead we would place you first. We ask that you would help your people to always rejoice when we see the saving of the lost, particularly when we see the saving of those that we have a temptation or a challenge to look at and see as others, as opposition, as enemies, perhaps those that even attack the church. May we pray as we do now that you would bring them salvation, that we might see many like Paul who had gone out to attack the church, but you stepped in sovereignly and saved them and turned them into faithful servants of Christ. Use us for this. Give us hearts that break for the lost. Lord, may we never look at those around us and think they are too sinful to be saved or they are unworthy of your grace. But instead, may we rejoice at the gift you've given us and pray it for others. Lord, we have such short time and so much to pray for. We look forward to this evening as we'll gather together again in corporate prayer and ask that you would bless our Lord's Day. And as we come to the end of our prayer time this morning, we put our voices together, praying as Christ has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here at Christ Church, we love the means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament. They are a blessing that God gives to us. We're thankful for them. We rejoice in them. For those who are new with us, we have the opportunity, we enjoy each Lord's Day of reading through God's Word. We have continuous reading in the Old Testament, continuous reading in the New Testament. Currently, right now, we are in Exodus. And instead of reading Exodus 25 through 31, I'm going to summarize it quickly, and then we're going to read a portion from chapter 31 as we're moving through Exodus. We find the still atop Mount Sinai, directions are being given to Moses for God's people, for the furnishings particularly of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the curtains of linen, the curtains of goat's hair, the veil and screen, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, the garments of the priests. Directions are also given to the consecration of the priests and the offering of sacrifices, the altar of incense, the atoning oil and in the incense. You can go and read from chapter 25 to 30, and you can see this as God commands all of the aspects of old covenant worship that are there. But we're going to pick up now in chapter 31 as we read of the appointment of the skilled craftsmen and the consecration of the Sabbath. Hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Beelzebul, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ashmach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils and the pure lampstand with all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. And the anointing oil and the fragrant incense of the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does not work on it, whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. We read a summary there of that old covenant worship, the aspects of it fulfilled in Christ, even as we see the Sabbath being shifted and the old covenant being one celebrating God's work of creation. We're told in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Sabbath shifts to Sunday as we celebrate Christ finishing his work of redemption. So let us read from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. We are in chapter 21, starting in verse 23. We're reading of Jesus' authority, how it is challenged as he enters his temple. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 23, hear God's word. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May the Lord take his word and plant the seed in our hearts and minds and water it and bring forth great fruit for all of us to his glory. Well, having heard from God's word, we have the opportunity now to sing God's word, ministering to one another, but singing praises to our great God. We're going to be singing a rendition of Psalm 91 that's found there on page 7 and 8 to your order of service. I invite you to stand if you're able as we all sing together. Amen. Please be seated. It's a joy to be able to sing hymns, classic hymns of the faith, psalms, and spiritual songs. It's a joy to put our voices together in reverence and worship to our great God. We have now the opportunity to come to the reading and preaching of God's Word. So let us pray and ask for His help as we do this. Oh Lord, we ask that You would prepare our hearts. You would guard the words and mouth of Your servant. That the Spirit would be working amongst us, revealing Christ to us, teaching us. That You would be plowing the dry, hard soil of our hearts. That You'd be planting seeds and bringing forth fruit to Your glory. That, Lord, we would benefit from Your word. And You would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Jonah, we're in Jonah chapter 4. We're concluding our short series through the Old Testament book of Jonah. If you've got the Pew Bible in front of you, page 727 should bring you to Jonah chapter 4. If you're tapping on your devices, you just need to tap on Jonah and you'll get there. As you are, I remind you that Jonah's written to confirm that salvation comes from the Lord. For those who are new with us, haven't been with us this entire series for the last several weeks as we've worked our way through Jonah, what we've seen is God called the prophet Jonah to go and to cry out in the city of Nineveh, an Assyrian city, the enemies of God's people. He told him to go, and we get from the context of that, he was told to go and cry out and warn them of the destruction to come, cry out and give the gospel, proclaim it. Jonah, we will see fully now in chapter 4, we get the context. Jonah was not happy about that, and instead of going and obeying God, he did not want to see mercy upon the enemies of his people. Instead, Jonah turned and attempted to flee as far away as he knew, the farthest place he could think of. And in the midst of that, he was on a ship. God arrested that ship with a great storm. And still, Jonah, in the midst of trying to flee from God, asked to be thrown overboard, it seems from the context, because he wanted to die instead of bringing the gospel to the Ninevites. And even then, God sovereignly and providentially brought a great fish to swallow Jonah and to bring him back. And in that 3 days in the belly of the fish, prepare him to answer the call that he had been given as a prophet. As he spit out on the dry land and sent. Jonah went. We saw last Lord's Day, chapter 3. He did just what he was told to do, as much as he didn't want to. And he saw God work in mighty ways. The whole city repented. The whole city turned to the Lord. And then we come and find Jonah now. After he has preached in obedience to God, after the Spirit has worked, after there has been a great movement of salvation amongst these Assyrians in the city of Nineveh, the enemies of God's people, this is how we read of Jonah's response and then God's response to Jonah. Listen to God's word, Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You know, sadly, we live in a day in our nation where many people, too many people, act like Jonah as they look at their neighbors. They look at their neighbors like they're Ninevites. Everyone else is an other, those people. There's much anger and hatred and cruelness towards one another. Think about the way that public discourse is, whether it's interacting with folks, engaging, or perhaps it's on social media. There are a couple of flippant key topical phrases that get thrown out all around us. You hear these things. You hear people talking about and answering and shutting down communication by saying, "Check your privilege," or others proclaiming joy and owning the libs. Or there are those who go on and say, you know, "Smash the patriarchy," or "You're a bigot," "You're an extremist." And these are terms used, thought processes, philosophies that cause our neighbors to other one another, to be like Jonah's, angry towards those who were different, the Ninevites, the enemies of Israel. Many people are happy to see differing opinions silenced while they literally demand that all celebrate their opinion. This great worship of self, it's important that I'm appreciated, but I'd really like you to be quiet and go away because you disagree with me, the great one, the center of my universe. And that's kind of the zeitgeist of our moment, sadly. Power is one of the idols that is worshipped by Americans. It's one of the idols that brings forth ruthless war in our culture. Because this idol is fought over, because there is a false understanding that if me and my group, if we have the power, then we get to silence the others and they will have to respect us. There's a great lack of compassion for our neighbors. Too many people skip over respectful conversations and go, as it were, to a metaphorical blitzkrieg. As it were, they go to drop nuclear bombs in conversations because they want to end them, because they want to be dominant and have that power. They lack no compassion, pity, concern, desire to learn about our neighbors, hear from them, and engage them. That almost has seemingly been wiped out in our country in the last several years. But Christians must be different. Christians are different by God's grace. We don't, as God's people, desire to see all of those who are outside of Christ destroyed. The opposite of what Jonah did. We desire to see the lost saved, for God's grace to be poured out and to be used in that. We might be instruments of that grace. So we look at chapter 4 here, what we see is that Christians, having received God's gracious compassion, should rejoice in his compassion for others. Christians, having received God's gracious compassion, should rejoice in his compassion for others. And we're going to look at two things together this morning from chapter 4 here. First, Jonah's anger toward God for being compassionate. And then second, God's lesson for Jonah about being compassionate. So Jonah's anger. Jonah is so frustrated with God sovereignly extending grace to the Ninevites that Jonah literally wants to die. And that's what he told God. He told God, it'd be better, God, that I die than to be in the midst of seeing your work. Now, we hear of people who, in a total lack of self-control and in wickedness, they get so angry that they might kill other people, they murder other people. But the idea that you would be so angry that you would want to die, I think that's like a level of anger that is perhaps almost, hopefully, beyond our comprehension. To be that upset, that angry, particularly that angry at God's gracious work. And chapter 4 is helpful because it clarifies the context. Because as we're moving up, there's almost this aspect of Jonah's response where you're thinking, well, maybe it's not that Jonah really hates the Ninevites that much. Maybe it is. Maybe Jonah's afraid, because we mentioned that earlier about the Ninevites had quite the reputation for how they treated their enemies. And God has told Jonah he's to go in the midst of these people, 120,000 of them, and to tell them, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, creator of heavens and earth, in 40 days is bringing judgment upon you, and it is right. Repent, turn to him. That's not going to be a popular message, you can imagine. So maybe Jonah had some fear there and what was going to happen to him. But sadly, as we move through chapter 4, we see the stark reality that actually it wasn't that Jonah was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah was afraid that God would be gracious, long-suffering, that he would extend the same compassion to them as he's extended to Jonah's people. His prayer explains why he ran away. He wanted to drown in the sea. I can attest as a minister, it's heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching to pour oneself out for someone, to pray for them, to beg God to move in the life of someone. Lord, keep them from the train that they are running directly in and is coming their way. Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. How might I reach out to them? Pouring your heart out with the gospel, talking to them about the forgiveness that comes in Christ, what is available, the truth of the scriptures, all of these things. And then to have that person either simply turn their back and walk away, to reject the free offer of grace that comes in Christ, or even to be antagonistic. That is something that can drive a minister, if it weren't but for God's grace, over the edge, break us, make us callous, make us angry. And yet it's the exact opposite thing we see with Jonah. You would think at the end of chapter 3, with this great work that the Spirit has done, that you see the city, that they are crying out in repentance and ash and sackcloth, that they are doing all of these things. You would think Jonah would be rejoicing, worshiping God, crying out, that he would be weeping in joy. And instead, what is Jonah doing? He's telling God, kill me, because I'm so mad you saved these pagans. Why would you do that? Why? Why? And we've already seen God has been teaching Jonah. Jonah deserved not God's compassion, not to be rescued. And continually God did that for Jonah. He hasn't learned the lesson yet. It begs the question we have to ask. I mean, are you ever angry that God saves those people? Now, we rejoice when God saves the right people. But are you ever tempted, you struggle with God saving those people? God working amongst folks who perhaps you're not comfortable with? It's sad, since the fall of mankind, we've seen this. What is it we've seen since the fall of mankind? We've seen people against people. Constant warfare. Right off the bat, brother killing another brother. The sons of Adam and Eve. We see warfare throughout. We see discrimination. We see nations rise up against one another. We see even, sadly, in the pages of the scriptures, we see not only in the world, which we somewhat would expect it, but we even see within the church, God's people, folks turning against one another. We see these movements of discrimination. We see in the Old Covenant and New Covenant, there are some of God's people who sinfully don't want those people. God, don't save those people. Be faithful to us. Pour your grace out on us. When we worked through Acts, what did we notice was a continual theme in Acts? There were always some Jewish people who were very upset with the work that God was doing and the saving of the Gentiles and the new covenant explosion to the church going global. And then sadly, we look at church history and what do we see? Not only is there a time recorded in the scriptures where we have the old covenant people, the Jewish people upset in the engrafting of the Gentiles, but then we move through church history and we see Gentiles upset that God is showing grace to other Gentiles. Not that tribe, not that tongue, not those people. No, Lord, the Spirit's not supposed to work on that side of the track. No, Lord, you don't understand. Those people, what are you doing, God? And sadly, we read of it. We see it on the pages. We see it in our own history. We see, I've read of accounts after the Civil War, the war between the states, particularly in the Presbyterian Church. You had these churches throughout the South where you had former slaves that had been worshiping in these church buildings. And then they being freed. The war is over. That there were some, I'm not saying this was across the board, but there were some, many perhaps, of the former slaves that saw these churches as their homes, expected to be received. And for whatever reason, whether it was anger over the devastation of the previous war that had just ended, whether it was sinfulness abounding in the heart, we see across the board an ejection of these former members, these saints of these churches, bring about the creation of some other denominations, a great loss, an opportunity that was there. And that wasn't 100% across the board, but we see that. And then you come to today and you can read at the same time there are those within the black church that are saying that folks who have whiteness can't even be saved. I mean, it's like we've just flipped back and forth. Wickedness, evilness, on like Jonah, on both sides of the table. We see rich people who are like, I'm not very interested in having those poor people here. We see poor people that don't like rich people and want them to stay away. This isn't a church for the uppity type. Social classes, ethnicity. We see division over politics, all of these things, these othering of people. God, don't work amongst them. God, don't save those people and bring those people here. We want to be welcome, but just kind of sort of welcome. So we have the heart of Jonah. For those who are with us or listening, watching online, perhaps if you're not a Christian, you've come across someone who bears the name of Christ, and in some way they've made you feel like you were unworthy of hearing the gospel. You weren't the type of person that should receive grace. And that goes against the gospel. We proclaim it to everyone. When folks ask me, and they do, what's the target? Who are the people you're going after at Christ Church? Who are you guys trying to reach out to? And I say, well, we drop a pin where we are and we think about 5 miles from there. That's our target. Anyone that lives in that bubble, that's who we're targeting. And I've literally had people give me dumbfounded looks like, what? What are you talking about? No, like we have to, like, what's your niche? Like, there's not a niche. We want to proclaim the gospel to sinners. They might come and we'd be, by God's grace, growing as disciples of Jesus. That's what we want. We don't want to have this attitude of Jonah that we would look out anywhere and say, Lord, build your church, just not with that group. Please, Lord, don't work amongst them. People like me, that's who I want you to work amongst. But the Bible shows God saves all kinds of people. All kinds of various sinful pasts, economic groups, ethnicities, you name it. God works sovereignly amongst everyone, all tribes, tongues, and nations, gathering for himself his people. So Jonah's anger toward God for being compassionate, but then we see God's lesson for Jonah about being compassionate. So Jonah's done all these things. God's been teaching him, and now God's going to finally bring the lesson to a head for Jonah, and also for all of, particularly the Old Covenant saints who are reading this book, and for the church, even today as we read it. God, in compassion toward Jonah, teaches his prophet the importance of God's grace and compassion towards sinners. You know, in Jesus' earthly ministry, when you read through the Gospels, there's something we see over and over again. There's something you see over and over again. Now, Christ didn't come in day one of his ministry and say, all who are sick in the world are healed. But instead we see individual encounters as Christ comes and shows direct compassion to individuals. Now, of course, he's saving folks for it to testify to the fact that he is the Messiah, that he has come truly, the one they're waiting upon. He is the God-man. He is the Christ. But don't miss the aspect. Yes, it testifies to it, but don't miss the importance of how much compassion Christ showed. The compassion that was not new. You hear these silly things about how we see the compassionate Christ, Jesus, in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament is the mean Father. That is not true. Our triune God, throughout the scriptures and throughout redemptive history, has been compassionate. Even before, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, that is when the Father chose for himself a people and gave them as a gift to the Son. And the Son said, yes, I will redeem these people. And the Spirit said, I will give them life at the exact moment it's been chosen. God loved his people before his people loved them. God was compassionate towards his people before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world, the Lord had decided to be compassionate to these Ninevites. And Jonah is questioning God's will. Jonah is, in essence, saying, God, you're wrong. How dare you? And so God is dropping some knowledge on Jonah. He's teaching him. He's, in a little bit, taking him to the back of the woodshed so that he might learn about God's compassion. We see God's love for Jonah here. God isn't going to allow Jonah to stay in this place where he has this anger towards God for saving the Ninevites. God is going to work in his prophet and teach us all of his people, a lesson through this. So Jonah sits down. One could imagine, perhaps, Jonah's hoping, anticipating, okay, they've repented, they're showing faith, but maybe God will still destroy them. He said 40 days, maybe God will still do it. And he sits down to see what God's going to do to the Ninevites. It's sunny, it's hot. Jonah makes this booth, helps him a little bit, but then this great plant grows and gives him shade. And you can imagine it gets hot here in the summertime. Recently, it's we've had a couple of days that get hot. And if you're standing out in the sun, you do that for a little while, it gets to you. You're like, okay, it's hot. But if you just step into the shade and get a breeze, it's like, oh, Lord, East Tennessee, what beautiful weather. Oh, thank you. And then you step back out into the sun. About 5 minutes later, you're like, oh, this is horrible. Oh, it's like a taste of hell. Lord, forgive me. And you run back to the shade. So Jonah, the same way, he's rejoicing. He's so happy. The shade, it's wonderful. Oh, this great plant. Thank you. And then God sends the worm, kills the plant. Next day, and Jonah is upset. He's really upset. Jonah had this compassion, this pity towards the plant. He's upset. He's mad the plant was destroyed and it died. What he's really mad about is his shade is gone. His comfort has been ripped from him in the midst of this. And that's when God comes in and he's teaching Jonah. Jonah, you have compassion over this plant that you had nothing to do with. I'm the one who grew this plant, and you have pity on it. And yet you have no pity for the very people you just cried out to. You have it for a plant. And then there's this, the way it closes here, I think we see is this interaction where God's teaching him and saying, you had compassion on this plant. I mean, even the cattle in this area are more important than a plant. You have no compassion for them. But you know what the real problem is, Jonah? You have no compassion for these lost pagans here in Nineveh. And you're not rejoicing in the fact that I have sovereignly moved and saved them, given them life, opened their eyes and hearts to truth. They now know who I am in a saving way. And you have no compassion on them. That's the lesson that is being driven by God into Jonah's heart and mind. He's not rejoicing when he should be rejoicing. He's questioning God's sovereign grace. He's upset that lost sinners are being saved. And this isn't, again, an inconsistent, one-time-only type message. We see this throughout the scriptures, that God is sovereign over salvation. We should rejoice in that. Think about it. We go to the New Testament. I'll leave it up to you to read in your own time, the parable that Jesus teaches the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. You can read that perhaps this afternoon. And there's several things taught there, but there's one that ties in with what we're looking at this morning here in Jonah. God has the right to show grace and compassion on whom he chooses, and God has the right to show as much grace or as little as he chooses. That's God's sovereign right. That parable, that's what's taught. In a nutshell, the parable is there's an owner of a great vineyard who needs workers to come and get the fruit out. So he sends his leaders to go hire people in the marketplace, get some workers in here to work for the day. So they go very early in the beginning and they call some workers. They come and then they realize it's halfway through the day. We need more workers. So he sends them. They hire more. And then again, at the end of the day, we're just like, we got an hour left. But man, if we just had five more guys out here working, we could knock this out in time. Sends them, brings them in. Comes time to pay everybody. First person that gets paid, the guys that have been there an hour, they get their denarius, their wage. Guys that have been there all day are thinking, this is a pretty good deal. They just got a day's wages for an hour of work. What are we going to get? Works its way down. The guys who came halfway through the day get the same pay. And I can imagine they're kind of like, well, okay. The guys who came first are probably getting a little, wait a minute. Then it comes to the workers that have been there all day and they're given the denarius they were promised. And they're mad. They're upset. What are you doing? These guys were here for such a short time. We should get more. And in the parable, the owner says, well, I promised you a denarius for working. What is it your business that I chose to pay them the same? I agreed to pay you the denarius, right? Well, there's a lot of things happening there, but one of those is the amount of grace that God pours out. And there's also the different aspects here. I think it ties into the God telling Jonah, who are you to be upset that I chose to pour out grace upon these Ninevites who are not part of the covenant people, who don't have the heritage and the oracles, the scriptures. They don't have the old covenant system that's pointing to Christ. And yet I have chosen sovereignly to pour my grace out upon them. It's my grace to give. It's my gift, not yours, Jonah. That's what God is telling his people, telling the church. He is the one who saves. We are just to be faithful and should rejoice as the angelic host does every time the Lord brings someone to salvation. Once you understand rightly that God's grace is something we don't earn, God's grace is not something that's given because we deserve it. Once we figure that out, it's a lot easier to rejoice when those other people get saved. It's a lot easier to celebrate when God shows his compassion on those folks around us that perhaps we're tempted to not be excited that they're in the family. So as we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, let's rejoice together. Let's rejoice in God's compassion, his covenant faithfulness that will be on display. The compassion that God shows and the salvation that he pours out as he calls and saves folks from every tribe, tongue, nation, even the irritating people that have different beliefs or perhaps aren't in our social groups or different than us. But this table is for all of God's people. Jonah's anger toward God for being compassionate, God's lesson for Jonah about being compassionate. Christians, having received God's gracious compassion, should rejoice in the compassion he shows to others. Let's pray. Lord, give us that heart. Not only that we would seek to be faithful to you in proclaiming your gospel, showing the love of Christ, being salt and light everywhere we go, but that we would rejoice when the Spirit moves. That, Lord, we would see no one as too sinful, no one is unworthy of salvation, but instead we would be reminded that we are not worthy. We've done nothing to earn your love. In fact, you loved us before we loved you. So give us hearts that rejoice as we see your compassion going forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we have the opportunity, as I mentioned now, to come to the Lord's table to celebrate together. One of the things that I hope we will remember is that God so loves us that he gave us his word, prayer, the sacraments, through which by Spirit-given faith we fellowship with our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May he use his means of grace to deepen our communion with him until the day he takes us home, or, we hope, Christ returns. Well, we come to this covenant meal together this morning, and we are able to enjoy the blessings that come from it. We see as a covenant meal the sign that is portrayed of Christ's benefits, the seal that it is, and letting us know that we receive all those benefits in Christ. As we come, it is required that those who participate in this covenant meal be sincere and instructed believers that have been admitted to the table by the elders of Christ's church at large, that they come and take of this meal in a worthy manner. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read, starting in verse 27, after the institution, which we'll read in a moment, we hear these words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives this warning: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we desire that you come in a worthy manner for your benefit. Now, for all of those who are gathered together, believers in Christ, members in good standing of a Bible-believing church, those who have been admitted to the table by the elders of the church that you're a member of, we invite you to come and participate, enjoy, celebrate at this table. For this is not the table of Christ Church, this particular local mission church. This is the table of our Lord. And he invites you, dear saints, to come and find ease, refreshment, grace in him. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what, under the inspiration of Spirit, Paul writes regarding this
this meal. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Let us pray. O Lord, as we come to your table, as we prepare to commune with you in this covenant meal, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this very meal that you've given, that as we come, Lord, we know that you are setting aside these mere elements of bread and the cup, that you are setting them aside that we might be able to be spiritually nourished in Christ, that we might grow in grace. So, Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name, amen. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, having celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he instituted this new covenant meal with them. Having given thanks, he picked up the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." Typically at this point, we would have some elders to help. I'm going to bring the trays so we all get the opportunity to help pass amongst one another. As I bring the trays around, please hold the bread until we might all take together as we celebrate our unity in Christ. There are allergy-free bread in the middle as well. Thanksgiving in your heart, and by faith take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you. In the same manner, Christ took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant made in the pouring out of my blood for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Take and drink." As you bring the tray around, we did such a great job passing. I know we'll be good with this well. The exterior ring of red cups is grape juice. The interior clear cups are wine. Please hold and we'll drink.
take and drink in remembrance that Christ died. Oh Lord, we praise you for forgiveness and for your grace. We are thankful that Father, we enjoy redemption in Christ, our Savior. And we are thankful for the Spirit who works in us, bringing us spiritual life and regeneration, but also continues to work in sanctification. Father, we're thankful that you chose for yourself a people, and we're thankful for the means of grace, including this covenant meal. May you be glorified as we have enjoyed fellowship with you, and may we benefit as we grow in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On that evening after the supper, Christ and his disciples sang a hymn together. So we will respond to the not only the reading and the preaching of God's word, but also to our enjoyment of the new covenant meal by singing together. As we sing 10,000 Reasons, found there on page 9 in order of service, I invite everyone to stand if they're able as we all sing together.
Never before.
Receive now the Lord's blessing, his benediction for his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.